We are engaged in a study of Calvinism, something that I said I would do some time ago and been reading some books and kind of preparing myself, but other things were going on, so it's just now getting started. Last week we sort of had an introduction, just what is Calvinism? And we're going to look in more depth at the points that were made last week. And so if you didn't get to be here for last week, that's on a CD. You can certainly listen or listen online, but you could also just start coming and you're kind of in the beginning here. We're going to be talking about total depravity today. I thought maybe I could do each of the 5 points in a week, but it would be real sketchy if I did, so I decided to do each of them, or try to, in a couple of weeks each. So it'll be about a 11-week study all total. The reason that I'm doing this is because this is a pretty widespread doctrine. It would surprise you at times when you pick up a book that there are those who've written books and have established a name for themselves, and we have great respect for them, and they would take this perspective of Scripture. And does it mess up everything they say? No, it doesn't. Some of my best friends, as I told you before, through the years, servants of the Lord have been Calvinist. I think personally that they're grievously wrong in their interpretation of Scriptures. And we've talked about it a number of times with certain individuals. They're hard to persuade when they become settled in this. And I've listened and talked and tried to understand through the years. A lot of times we come to the conclusion that some things are just not to be understood. That's the conclusion that they draw, and so we don't talk any further. That's unfortunate, because I think salvation is something God wants us to understand. And so this is important. It's important for another reason. I'm not going to cover this in our study, but maybe later. There's actually something called the New Calvinism that's coming out. Sort of like the dispensationalists. There's dispensationalism. There's a group that started something called progressive dispensationalists. And they were trying to take different sides, different camps, and bring them together and help them find common ground in their doctrinal differences. And there are those who are trying to do that as well with Calvinistic doctrine. But I hope it will be obvious to you. I truly hope it will be obvious to you why I am not, and I trust why you are not, why we are not as a church Calvinistic in our hermeneutic, in our interpretation of Scripture. My messages are taken in large part from this rather small book from George L. Bryson. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting. I've read other books. This is very succinct. It says it thoroughly and rather concisely, and so I've chosen to kind of use it to glean information to make the points that I feel like need to be made. I won't get it all said, perhaps, but we'll do the best we can. The distinctives and doctrine of Calvinism are related to the doctrine of salvation. When you talk about Calvinism, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about the study of salvation, soteriology. And so we need some way to help us to understand it and to put it in perspective. And someone came up with the idea of 5 points. And these 5 points form an acrostic for the word tulip. Tulip. And so this is the way that we remember. The T stands for total depravity. They mean more than you're thinking when you say total depravity. They're talking about something more. They're talking about inability. But we'll talk about that a little bit more today, because that's our topic. The U stands for unconditional election. You cannot say no. If God wants you to be saved, you're going to be saved. He decided already that you will, and you can't reject it. L is limited atonement. Christ did not die for everybody. He died for the elect. He died for the ones that God selected out of all of mankind to save, and he did not. His blood does not atone for the non-elect. Irresistible grace, that is, you can't say no. It's kind of like unconditional election. God chose in eternity past, unconditional election, he chose who would be saved and who would not. You're elected or you're not elected. So it'd be like having all of mankind and God chose certain one, number 3, 5, 18, and so on. He selected them to go to heaven and the others he selected to go to hell. Or, as some would say, he didn't select them to go to heaven. They don't like to say he selected, but you can't hardly get away from that, because if God's sovereign and he can choose to do whatever he wants, then he did not choose them. He chose not to choose them. He elected to send them to hell. Irresistible grace, then, would be you cannot say no. The P is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And you will see that that's not exactly what the average evangelical thinks when they read those words. That's not what they're teaching. There's more to Calvinism than the 5 points. But if you don't have the 5 points, you don't have Calvinism. Now, that's a pretty serious statement. There's more to Calvinism than 5 points. But if you're a Calvinist, then the 5 points are necessary. The 5 points are necessary. These 5 represent the heart and the soul of Calvinism. Specific Calvinistic meanings must be attached to the 5 points. You have to understand them from their perspective, from their hermeneutic, understood them Calvinistically. To understand the 5 points or to misunderstand the 5 points is to misunderstand Calvinism. Most people don't understand. A lot of people who call themselves Calvinists are really not, by definition, Calvinists. The 5 points of Calvinism are so closely related, this is kind of reviewing last week, they're so closely related that the Calvinists view them as one. So when somebody says they're a 3 or 4 pointer, they believe in 3 or 4 of the points, it only reveals, at least to the Calvinist, to a true Calvinist, that you don't understand. You can't have 3 or 4. They all go together. It's all or nothing is the way that a true Calvinist would describe this. And I offered last week numerous quotes, and I have those, and they're in this book and in many books if you're interested in seeing those and you were not here last week. The Calvinist explanation of why everybody that calls himself a Christian is not a Calvinist. Why isn't everybody who calls himself a Christian, why are they not Calvinists? And so this man, Lorraine Boatner, the Calvinist explanation of why everyone that calls himself a Christian is not a Calvinist, he says this: the Bible unfolds a scheme of redemption which is Calvinistic from beginning to end. And these doctrines are taught with such inseparable clearness that the question is settled for all those who accept the Bible as the Word of God. So in essence, he is saying to us, if you're not a Calvinist, then you don't believe the Bible, because it's that clear to them, they say. Other Calvinists, and perhaps most of them, see the rejection of Calvinism by evangelical Christians, that would be us, as the result of acceptance of Arminianism. That's the other extreme. What Calvinism says about total depravity, Arminius sort of took the other side of that issue. So both sides of the coin are in the argument. If you are an evangelical Christian and not a Calvinist, you must be an Arminian, they say, just by default. In reality, these are both extremes. They would have you believe there's no middle ground. There's nothing else to believe. You got to be one or the other. And that's not true. We don't have to believe any ism, anything that man devises. We need to believe the Bible. And so I hope that you'll see that this is a compilation of thoughts that come from the Bible as we measure each of these. So are there moderate Calvinists? Are there three or four pointers? No, not if you understand Calvinism. Many people mistakenly call themselves Calvinists because they've sort of bought into the propaganda. You have to be one or the other. No, you don't. You don't have to be an Arminian. You don't have to be a Calvinist. You can just be a Biblicist. You can believe what the Bible says. Somebody might say, well, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, so I must be a Calvinist. Because Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. Well, there is a middle ground. You don't have to believe you can lose your salvation, and you don't have to believe that God elected to save some and not others. You can believe that whosoever will would be saved. That's not popular in either camp, necessarily. So, are there any moderates? Probably not. Not in the truest sense of the word. Other evangelicals, other people like us, simply interpret the 5 points in a non-Calvinistic way. Somebody said, perseverance of the saints, that means once saved, always saved. Well, it doesn't mean that to a Calvinist. That's not what Calvinism teaches about perseverance of the saints. And so we'll study that, and you can hear from the Calvinists what they believe about Calvinism. Sometimes it's a combination of both that make people confused. So what's the point? Why do we study Calvinism? Well, because Calvinism says that God elected some to be saved and some to be damned, condemned forever. They say that Jesus' blood did not pay for the sins of all of those that live on the face of the earth. He only died for the sins of the elect. And so I would intend in these days to show you, to demonstrate to you that Calvinism is contrary to the scriptures. I believe it's heresy, and it's being spread in many ways, as I said before, even something called a new Calvinism. So that's kind of to catch you up to date if you weren't here last week. There's more that was said. You can get the CD and listen. Let's talk about the first of the tenets of Calvinism. Let's talk about total depravity. Do we believe in total depravity? Don't be afraid to answer. What do you think? Do we believe that men are totally depraved, that men can't save themselves? We believe that. And why do we believe it? Well, it's biblical. That's why. It says here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Man is depraved. Man is wicked by nature. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Again, pretty clear. Man is depraved. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. So, yeah, we believe in total depravity. But let me say real quickly, not like the Calvinists do, okay? There are people who believe more than what we believe when we see that. All evangelical Christians believe in total depravity, but Calvinists make more of it than the Bible does. They believe in total inability. And they use those words interchangeably. I'll explain here in just a few minutes. Among Calvinists, there are biblically two schools of thought about total depravity. Some people think that men are bad, but they're not as bad as they could be. Other Calvinists think men are bad and they couldn't get worse. They're as bad as you can be. They're totally, totally, utterly depraved. They're that sinful. They're talking about total depravity. So there's a soft view, if you will, and then there's a hard view. Let me share another quote. It comes from this book here by Steele and Thomas, Calvinists, who state that when Calvinists speak of man as being totally depraved, they mean that man's nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The adjective total does not mean that each sinner is as totally and completely corrupt in his actions and thoughts as it is possible for him to be. You could be more evil than you are, he's saying. Do you agree? Yeah, that makes sense. He goes on and says, instead, the word total is used to indicate that the whole of man's being has been affected by sin. He says, the corruption extends to every part of man, his body and his soul. Sin has affected all, the totality of man's faculties, his mind, his will, etc. There's another Calvinist writer, R.C. Sproul. You've probably heard his name before, maybe read some books by him. And he says, the total depravity is a very misleading term. The concept of total depravity is often confused with the idea of utter depravity. Total depravity is not utter depravity, he says. So he's soft on the depravity. Man is bad, but he's not as bad as he could be. He could do worse than he does. He goes on to say, utter depravity would mean that we are as sinful as we can possibly be. We know that it is not the case. No matter how much each of us has sinned, we are able to think of worse sins that we could have committed. He says, even Adolf Hitler refrained from murdering his mother. So there were worse things he could do. So far, you could say, I agree with that. I agree. I didn't, even before I was saved, I didn't do everything bad I could do. I could have been worse. We could say that. Other Calvinists see this soft view as of total depravity as sort of a compromise, and they take a hard view. One of them is Professor Herman Hanko, Protestant Reformed Seminary in Michigan. Hanko says, the Synod of Dort intended us to understand that man is just as sinful as he can be. When Calvin and the fathers of Dort insisted that depravity was total, they knew what words meant, and they knew that total means precisely that, he says. So he takes a hard view. He says man is sinful and he's as bad and does as bad and as he could possibly do. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is very Calvinistic, has this: are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? It answers, indeed we are. Except we are regenerated, we're born again by the Spirit of God. So soft and hard Calvinists are a total depravity. Soft and hard depravity. Some Calvinists think we're sinful, but we could be more sinful. I agree with them. The hard view of total depravity says you couldn't be more sinful than you are. You're totally depraved. You're totally wicked. And they make more of it, perhaps, than seems practical. These words simply state the degree of sinfulness that a Calvin would ascribe to mankind. Interestingly, there are some Arminians who believe that unsaved, unregenerate man is as depraved as Calvin believed. Wesley is sort of the architect of contemporary Arminianism, and he actually sided with the harder view of Calvinism when it comes to total depravity. To understand total depravity Calvinistically, in a Calvinistic way, we're going to have to look at something a little deeper than this. We're going to have to look someplace other than the degree to which man has fallen to define what he means by total depravity. So what is the Calvinistic belief about total depravity that makes it different than our view? Because we all believe in total depravity. How's the Calvinist different, we would ask? Well, they believe in something called the inoperable will of man. The inoperable will of man. Calvinistically speaking, the unregenerate are not only unable to do good or refrain from doing evil, but here it is, more specifically, they are unable to respond to God. They're unable to respond to the gospel. They're too sinful to respond to God's grace. So they hear the gospel, they can't respond to it. They're too sinful. They're too blind. They're dead. They're totally depraved. So they go a little bit further. Do you think unsaved people can respond to the gospel?
Well, yeah.
Because all we did, right? Well, they would say, if you did, then you were the elect, and God was responsible for your responding. Okay, so they would take it a little bit further than we're accustomed to hearing. So to understand them, we would have to understand this inoperable will of man. They are unable to respond to God or the gospel to any degree because they're totally depraved. So according to Calvinism, the unregenerate man cannot receive Christ. He cannot believe the gospel preached to him. So it sort of begs the question, doesn't it? Then how do they get saved? How does a Calvinist get saved? He's born human and he's totally depraved. He can't respond to God no matter what. Too sinful, too blind, too dead. So how does he get saved? Well, here's the crux of it. Here's what's wrong with their view of total depravity. They believe that spiritual birth comes before faith. Spiritual birth, rebirth, comes before faith. Regeneration comes before faith. You have to be born again before you can get saved, the Calvinist says. You say, well, they're synonymous, aren't they? They're not synonymous in the mind of a Calvinist. So when they say total depraved, they believe you're totally depraved. God has to make you alive before you can believe. God has to make you born again before you can believe the truth. That's the perspective that they take. So on the subject of the new birth, Calvinist theologian and theologian Alan R. Killen states this. He says, Reformed theologians place regeneration before faith, pointing out that the Holy Spirit must bring new life before the sinner can, by God's enabling, exercise faith and accept Jesus Christ. So they have life, they have spiritual life before they believe in Christ. They have spiritual life before they've heard the gospel. Yes?
What does it matter whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not if only the ones God has chosen will go to heaven?
Well, they believe that before anybody goes, they would have to accept Jesus Christ. But accepting Jesus Christ comes after this regeneration, okay? See, it's confusing, isn't it? It's confusing. I want to show you in the Bible how it's not true. Okay, that's what we'll do next week. I want to show you how all of this is not true. It's kind of deep. I'm reading a lot and I understand. I want you to try to hang on to it, though, because it's important. This is out there where we live. And we need to understand something about it. I just want you to understand. I'm not making anything up. As I said, some of my best friends, some good missionaries I know are Calvinists. I don't hate Calvinists. I'm not against Calvinists. I think they're wrong, and they think I'm wrong, perhaps, and that's okay. But I'm going to base what I believe on the Word of God, and I want to teach you what I believe the Word of God says so that we'll be on track and we'll be together in this. Let me give you another quote or two. This is talking about spiritual life before faith, okay? Here's another man. His name is R.C. Sproul. I've already met him. He said, a cardinal point of Reformation or Reformed theology is the maxim, regeneration precedes faith. The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, his heart must be changed. He must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. So it sounds confusing, doesn't it? Sounds very confusing. But that's the belief based upon what? Well, based upon the scriptures, they say. And we'll look at the scriptures and I'll see what we think about what they use as a proof text. Okay? That's R.C. Sproul. Here's another one from that book, 5 Points of Calvinism by Steele and Thomas and Quinn. It says, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. His will is not free. He can't make spiritual decisions. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, He will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. He says, faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but it is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So if God wants you to be saved, he will regenerate you. He will put spiritual life in you. And then he will also put faith in you so that you can subsequently believe the gospel. Okay? So that's what they believe. Regeneration before salvation. So I asked in the beginning, do we believe in total depravity? And everybody says, well, yeah. Probably you're afraid to say yeah because you say, oh, I got you. I'm not trying to trick you at anything. We believe in total depravity. We do. We believe man is totally depraved. We do believe that. But we do not believe, as the Calvinists believe, in total depravity. That man cannot respond to God's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If Christ be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he does, doesn't he? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, we have reasons to believe that we can respond to the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever will, right? Whosoever, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we have reason to believe that the Calvinist perspective of things pertaining to total depravity go a little bit too far. Again, and Calvinistically speaking, because of the effects of depravity on the unregenerate, on the unsaved, the unregenerate, those who are to be regenerated must be regenerated. They must be born again so that they can believe. You have to be born again so that you can believe. So no definition of depravity that allows faith before regeneration can legitimately claim to be in agreement with Calvinism. Let me say that again. No definition of depravity that allows faith before regeneration could possibly belong to Calvinism. They believe God regenerates and then you believe. God does the regenerating, God gives you the faith, and you believe. And you can't help it, and you have no say in it. That's Calvinism. Ironically, and we'll see this later, but Calvin himself, John Calvin, did not believe in total depravity the way that Calvinism is presented by Calvinists today in books. We'll see that a little bit later. Total depravity is exactly the opposite of what most non-Calvinists believe. The total depravity that I have defined as Calvinistic total depravity is the opposite of what we believe. So, a little conclusion here. First, this is just kind of nutshell what we've said this morning. To the Calvinist, total depravity equals total inability. You're sinful. You got me there. You're unable to respond to God's grace. No, I don't believe that. Total depravity does not equal inability. Inoperable will. I have a will. God requires that we make choices. And we do. Most Calvinists use those terms, total depravity and total inability. They use them interchangeably. One means the same as the other. Man does not have the capacity to respond to God's grace and be saved. He's too sinful. That's their position. Second little thought from today, the Calvinist's understanding of total depravity or inability requires that a man must go from death to life without faith. You can't have faith for it. You're not capable of faith. You have to have spiritual life. You have to be regenerated before you can believe. Regeneration or being born again before faith is a finished, before faith in the finished work of Christ. I have another man here, Herman Hoeksema. He's Reformed. He wrote Reformed Dogmatics and argues that with regard to the logical order of the application of salvation, the first thing God does is regenerate the elect. Only after a man is born again can God effectually call him. Only after and as a result of that regeneration and effectual calling can he exercise saving faith in Christ. And because the calling is effectual, the faith that follows regeneration is inevitable. It's irresistible. So at the risk of getting a little bit sidetracked, I'd also like to point out that some Calvinists look at this regeneration differently. There's a deep and narrow regeneration, and there's a very shallow and a broader sense of the word. And I'm not sure exactly which of those positions Hoeksema has in mind when he says, independent of age, regeneration can take place in the smallest of infants. We may even take for granted that in the sphere of the covenant of God, he usually regenerates his elect children from infancy. So we say that children are born into sin and they're innocent. And they would say, if they're elect, they're regenerated while they're infants. Not all, but many. If regeneration can occur before infancy, then what about salvation? What about the believing part? And Calvin reasons infants that are to be saved and that some are saved at this stage is certain. For infants to be saved must, without question, be previously regenerated by the Lord. So before they can speak, they can actually be regenerated and God can give them faith and they can believe. So it says. We began last week talking about predestination. That's sort of a synonym for Calvinism. We're predestined to heaven or predestined to hell. And all five of the points can be tied back into that big word, predestined. God decided beforehand. Total depravity is part of what a Calvinist has in mind when he speaks of predestination. It's part of the definition of predestination, total depravity. As we stated in the introduction, the Calvinist view of predestination sort of permeates all five of the TULIP, 5 points. Total depravity must also be seen through a special predestinarian lens. This man, John H. Gerstner, R.C. Sproul says he's the king of Calvinists, and who he says is to predestination what Einstein was to physics and what Arnold Palmer is to golf. Here's what he says. Trace 4 steps of predestination. First, there's the total depravity of man. So he's defining predestination. First, there's the total depravity of man. You start with that. The second step is the resultant inability. The necessary third step, the divine initiative in the soul, that's the regeneration. That brings us to the 4th step, the last step, predestination itself. So he's tying total depravity back into this broad term of predestination. So what Gerstner refers to as the first 2 steps leading up to predestination are actually total depravity and the resultant inability that we've discussed today. The 3rd step, as I said, is the regeneration. Another and perhaps more succinct way of stating what Gerstner is saying is as follows. Well, I got ahead of myself. Let me say it this way. The first point, total depravity and all that is implied or necessitated because of total depravity, leads unavoidably to Calvinistic doctrine and predestination. I hasten to add, however, that it is the Calvinist definition and doctrine of predestination that initially leads most Calvinists to believe as they do in total depravity. So we would say, well, it's sort of inductive, and they would say it's more deductive reason. They start with one and go to the other, and we start with this one and would think it would lead to the other. Next week, I'd like for us to examine total depravity, the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, as I've described it today, and compare scriptures. Let's measure it by the Word of God. We'll look at some of the texts that they use to make their proof, and then we'll look at some other texts that we would use to say, this is what we believe about the depravity of man. And we'll do this for five different topics, five of the points of Calvinism. So in the end, if you're following and you understand what you're hearing, then you will have a good working understanding of Calvinism. Something that I think that we should avoid, that we need to avoid at all costs, because it's extremely confusing. It changes the way preachers preach, the way books are written. I just started reading a book about the end times. It was written by a Calvinist, a guy who believes in covenant theology, Reformed theology. Totally different perspective because of his Calvinism. Calvinism changes things. Mary Jean and I went to a church down south in between churches several years ago. And the pastor there was a good man, nice man, good friend of mine, but he was a Calvinist. It affected almost every sermon he preached. You'd think it wouldn't come up that much. But in some way, it shaded, it tinted almost everything he said. And so it is important. It's important that we understand as a church, if we're going to remain pure, if we're going to remain consolidated in what we believe and the direction we're headed. And so I believe it very important. Please try to understand. If you have any questions, if you don't understand a thing that I have said today, would you please give me the opportunity to explain it a little bit more briefly and with less words? I'd like to let you know so that you can understand where we're going with this. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share, Lord, this belief that I believe could be dangerous to Corinth Baptist Church. I believe, Lord, that it will become more and more of an issue for Bible-believing evangelicals like we are as time progresses. I pray, Father, that there will be the ability of everyone who wants to know, the ability, Lord, to understand Calvinism and to understand biblically why it's wrong. Lord, we'll praise you for what you accomplish. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.